You are listening to Breadbox Media Podcast. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app, change the world.
Friend, welcome in hour two of the Mike Allen Show here on this Thursday, January 19th. In about 30 minutes, I'll be privileged to have on for First Cup Theology, Father Allen Carter. Father Allen, who is the pastor of Saints Peter and Paul Catholic Church here in Danville, Kentucky, just down the road, about 35, 40 minutes from where we broadcast from. He's part of the Diocese of Lexington, Kentucky. He also runs the Vocations Office. And we have him on every Thursday for a conversation over his first or second cup of coffee. And I'm still working on my big Yeti knockoff Breadbox Media coffee cup. But we're going to talk about priesthood today, both in terms of his own priesthood as well as the broader priesthood that all those who are baptized into Christ share. And we'll talk about it in light of the one priest, capital P priest, in whom all other priests find their identity, and that's Jesus himself, particularly based on the first reading to the letter to the Hebrews. One of the ideas that you get within the letter to the Hebrews is that Christ came to fulfill all that was part of Jewish worship, in terms of the sacrifice, in terms of the priesthood, and so forth. Christ came as the embodiment, the consummating fulfillment of it. He, not only as priest, but also as sacrifice, completing all those other sacrifices that it had to be repeated time and time again. All those sacrifices for sins, Christ in his once and for all gift of himself, in which he said, "It is finished," offers that to himself, perpetually, once in history, but perpetually through the heavenly liturgy of which our participation in Mass is a part. And so that's what we're going to talk about. Basically, the priest you can see and can't see when you're in Mass, because Father is there. Here's a Latin phrase, in persona Christi, in the person of Christ. What does that mean? We'll unpack that a little bit later at the bottom of the hour. Certainly welcome your calls anytime during the show, 573-4BREAD-4, 573-4BREAD-4. Email me, mikeallenshow@gmail.com. We'll also talk a little bit more about partisanship and persuasion and a dying wish of William Peter Blatty. If you look at the gospel reading for today, as I said in the Mass readings, we've been in the first reading walking through this letter to the Hebrews, so we get a better idea of from the perspective of all salvation history, of what Christ came to do. And then our gospel readings have been from the Gospel of Mark, the shortest gospel. Some scholars, though certainly there continues to be debate, consider it to be the first gospel written, even though I think most of the testimony of the earliest church fathers have Matthew as the first gospel written, thus the order, as they are in the New Testament. I have to admit a certain deference that I think we owe to those much closer to the events than we ourselves. Sometimes there's a bit of a chronological snobbery. Well, those ignorant people back then, they didn't recognize the textual clues that we have to help us understand the Markan priority hypothesis. Well, anyway, that sounded kind of cynical. Anyway, but that's a little bit of a side road. Let's get back to the gospel reading today, Mark chapter 3, verses 7 through 12. It's an indication that you have in the text. I've been reading through this with my class at school, as I've told you, and I think they're enjoying it. I think some of them are legitimately encountering Jesus in a way, in a fresh way, than they have before. We think we know. You know, we sort of amalgamize all the different gospel accounts in our understanding of Jesus. As opposed to reading one gospel on its own terms, we really see the very clear portrayal of that gospel's vision of who Jesus is. And Mark, being it as condensed as it is, and it's as action-packed, they're really seeing Jesus and exactly how he erupted onto the scene with such impact. And so we see here in these early chapters, today's gospel reading included, just how popular Jesus was at this point in his ministry. This while he's in Galilee, the northern part of Israel. Jesus withdrew toward the sea with his disciples. A large number of people followed from Galilee and from Judea. That could be trouble, word spreading about this miracle worker and this teacher with authority. Hearing what he was doing, a large number of people came to him also from Jerusalem, from Idumea, from beyond the Jordan, and from the neighborhood of Tyre and Sidon. And we talked about yesterday how there were already rumblings among Jesus' opponents. Hints in Mark's gospel, if this is the first time you're reading it, of where this whole thing is going. And of course, where it's going is, it's going to the cross. That's where it's going. And of course, later in the gospel, you'll begin to see as the mood appreciably darkens, Jesus' face becomes ever more determined for facing what is his destiny. Anyway, we saw yesterday how the Pharisees and the Herodians were already conspiring among each other on how to put him to death. So a large number of people came. He told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd so that they would not crush him. Wow. He had cured many, and as a result, those who had diseases were pressing upon him to touch him. The thing I always want to keep in mind when reading Scripture is that circumstances may change, of course, but human nature does not. And so if you have someone who is performing miracles, people who were otherwise desperate and destined for a life of great suffering and find themselves delivered through the power of his touch, of course, people are going to bring their sick, their lame themselves. They're pressing upon him to touch him. And whenever unclean spirits saw him, they would fall down before him and shout, "You are the Son of God." As I said a couple days ago, it's interesting in Mark's gospel, who are the ones who recognize Jesus as the Son of God? Well, you have the gospel writer, Mark, who says it in his opening verse. Gives you an idea. He's not writing as some sort of neutral observer, allowing you to make up your own mind. He's saying, Jesus is the Son of God. You have the voice of the Father, both at the baptism and then at the transfiguration. This is my beloved Son. You have the centurion at the end of Mark's gospel, but you also have the demons. This is why, as I said, the epistle writer James said, look, don't think that because you cognitively believe, you've got something. I mean, the demons believe. They know who he is. And then you have this verse, interesting verse, very common in Mark's gospel. He warned them sternly not to make him known. Of course, a lot of good all these warnings to do that are doing. They're still about to crush him by the sea. But you do see this interesting, it's been called by some the messianic secret, this tendency Jesus has to tell people not to expose who he is. And of course, this left some people scratching their heads. He's the Savior of the world. Why wouldn't he want people to know? Because Jesus knows the human heart. He knows the Father has a will and a plan. And his destiny is ideally suited to a particular time and a particular moment, and that time has not yet come. Therefore, Jesus, seeking to keep things as much as possible under wraps because he knows what his destiny is going to be. I've always heard it noted, of course, the irony here, that as Jesus told people not to spread the news about him, and they did it anyway. We are explicitly told to spread the news about him, and yet we don't. We remain silent. I can't help but wonder if Mark, in writing his gospel, isn't aware of that dynamic and almost sees a little humor in that contrast between the two. Of course, Mark, in the view of some scholars, writing this to Christians who are under great persecution and find themselves needing to see and to realize just who this Jesus is to whom they've sworn their allegiance. By the way, as I said, who this Jesus is a big question in Mark's gospel, but this is also a part of this first reading, and then we'll be talking to Father Allen about it at the bottom of the hour. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, where it talks about Jesus as the great high priest. Not only is he the fullness of the revelation of the Father, we see that in the early chapters, he is the great high priest who has come to fulfill the role of the priesthood and those who celebrate the liturgy of the people of God. I love how this section in the Catechism begins, by the way, and we'll talk about this. What happens when we come together to celebrate liturgy? Liturgy, that word which means work of the people. We usually think when we talk about the liturgy, we're referring to the Mass, but that's not the only liturgical act we do. Liturgy means the work of the people. It's something in which we all participate. The reason, by the way, that every Sunday, for example, or every holy day of obligation, we are bound to be present is because we're not just spectators as the people of God. We've come together to celebrate the liturgy. And we'll talk a little bit when we come back from the break in just a minute who exactly we're celebrating that liturgy with, and a little preview of what we'll talk about with Father Allen. We'll be back in just a minute. This is the Mike Allen Show.
You are listening to Breadbox Media Podcast. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app. Change the world.
Fifteen minutes past the hour, you are back on the Mike Allen Show. Again, we need your help in promoting, spreading the word about Breadbox Media and what we're trying to do on this media enterprise, this digital media enterprise, with contributors literally from coast to coast and across the heartland of this country. Lots of different topics, temperaments, personalities, approaches, but all through the common lens of the Catholic faith. But if you want to help us get the word out, for one thing, you can use the hashtag Breadbox Media when you're on social media. But you can also, if you're willing, maybe film a little 30-second or less clip of yourself, video selfie, sharing why you love Breadbox Media. Maybe it's one show that you particularly like. Maybe you listen to the podcast and you want to give testimony, encourage others to download the app, change the world. We'd love to have you do that if you'd be willing. You can send it my way. Just attach that video file. Send it my way, MikeAllenShow@gmail.com. Or if you've got more questions, you can email me, MikeAllenShow@gmail.com, too. And just a reminder, if you want more information about all of our programming, go to BreadboxMedia.com. You can listen to podcasts of your favorite shows. You can subscribe to Google Play, iTunes, or Podbean, and all the rest. So check it out, BreadboxMedia.com. My question of the day relates to NFL quarterbacks. We're going to have the Final Four this weekend, the two conference championship games, Falcons hosting the Packers, Patriots hosting the Steelers. So do you think Tom Brady is the best quarterback of the Super Bowl era? 573-4BREAD-4 if you want to call or text, or you can email me, MikeAllenShow@gmail.com, or you can post I thought on Facebook or on Twitter, Mike Allen Show is the handle. Would love to hear from you on that. Anyway, we're going to be talking here in about 13 minutes with Father Allen Carter, God willing. We'll be talking about his priesthood, the priesthood of Christ, our priesthood, and the liturgy. As I said, you know, part of the problem is when we get bored in mass, which in our world in which our attention spans have shrunk, we're usually glued to a screen and so forth. Coming to mass can be a countercultural experience. And depending on the vigor and the quality in which the homily is preached, for example, the level of enthusiasm in which the liturgy is led, the music, all the rest, it can be an experience for some. They find dry, they find dull, and doesn't mean you're a bad person, doesn't mean you're not a faithful Catholic. It's human nature. Because our senses at times deceive us. What we have here is a failure not to communicate, a failure to imaginate. The problem is not that the mass is boring. The problem is that we are boring because we cannot see what is happening in the liturgy. Because what we assume is that what is happening is just what we can see, hear, smell happening. But there's so much more. This is what I'm saying here. If you go to the catechism at the very beginning of the section that's called the celebration of the Christian mystery, also called the section on the sacraments, it talks about who is celebrating the liturgy, for example. That it's in fact not just us who are celebrating the liturgy, but we are celebrating, in fact, the work of Christ. It says here, the work, as the work of Christ, liturgy is also an action of his church. Let's see what it says here. Actually, it was a little bit before that. About the fact that Christ in the middle, let's see, that it's Christ who is the chief liturgist. I'm trying to find it. Here we go. The liturgy is a participation, this paragraph 1073, in Christ's own prayer addressed to the Father in the Holy Spirit. In the liturgy, all Christian prayer finds its source and goal. Though the liturgy, and through the liturgy, the inner man is rooted and grounded in the great love with which the Father loved us in his beloved Son. It is the same marvelous work of God that is lived and internalized by all at all times in the Spirit. In other words, in the liturgy, we are participating. We are lifted up. What was the precept? The Lord be with you and with your spirit. Lift up your hearts. We lift them up to the Lord. We are being caught up into this heavenly drama. This is what is alluded to in the first reading today from the letter to the Hebrews. It was fitting that we should have such a high priest, who? Jesus, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, higher than the heavens. He has no need, as did the high priests, to offer sacrifice day after day, first for his own sins, then for those of the people. He did that once for all when he offered himself. This is in that mystery that Christ, in the work of the high priest, who's offering the sacrifice, offers himself. He is both priest and victim in the Eucharistic feast, as the hymn says. As it says, the main point, this is from Hebrews, of what has been said is this. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister of the sanctuary and the true tabernacle that the Lord, not man, set up. You get that, right? We have our Catholic churches, our parishes, they're beautiful. We have our altar, in which, through the mystery of mysteries, Christ once and for all sacrifice is made present, hidden in the signs of bread and wine, though truly present, body, blood, soul, and divinity. But these earthly sanctuaries in which we celebrate the liturgy are meant to be, or are, a reflection of the sanctuary for the liturgy that we cannot see, at least visibly, the heavenly sanctuary where Christ is offering, both at a, as he did in a specific time and place, but also mysteriously in a way that transcends time, he is offering himself to the Father. The Catechism spells this out so beautifully that it's a response. This is paragraph 1085. In the liturgy of the Church, it is principally Christ's own paschal mystery that he signifies and makes present. In other words, his once and for all sacrifice, he is lifting up and making present in the earthly liturgy. The last paragraph I'll share here. In the earthly liturgy, we share in a foretaste of that heavenly liturgy, which is celebrated in the holy city of Jerusalem, toward which we journey as pilgrims, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. I want to talk to Father Allen about this and get a better sense of what this means. And as he, as a ministerial priest, who has been set aside by God and by the community to act in the person of Christ, as we've gathered together in this event in which his redemption is made present for each of us, what it means for him as a priest to be in persona Christi, Latin for in the person of Christ. So we'll look forward to that conversation. If you got a question or something you want to throw in there, we'd love to hear from you. 573-4BREAD-4, 573-4BREAD-4. You can email me, mikeallenshow@gmail.com. Deep stuff, but then again, that's the Catholic faith. You could spend the rest of your life trying to grasp it. That's what we mean when we say the faith is a mystery. Not just that it's somehow confusing, but rather it is something of which is of such infinite depth, we'll never fully be able to grasp it. One other thing I wanted to mention, there was a story. Well, let me see if I can agree. We've been talking a little bit about William Peter Blatty, the author of The Exorcist, who died about a week ago now. And, we talked to Jonathan Ryan yesterday about the impact Blatty's approach to storytelling. As I said, he meant not his book not just to be a horror thriller. He meant for his book to actually point people to God in many ways. But one of the things about William Peter Blatty, and we have to wait till toward the end of the show to talk more about this, William Peter Blatty had concerns about his own alma mater, Georgetown University in Washington, D.C. And one of the things, as the press being what it will, who doesn't get stories about religion and about the faith, downplayed really what was one of William Peter Blatty's dying wishes. And that is that his alma mater, Georgetown University, would truly become restored in its Catholic identity. In fact, he actually petitioned to Rome about his own alma mater not being sufficiently Catholic enough. So we'll talk about this a little bit later. Father Allen here in just a couple of minutes will be on. We'll talk about the priesthood, our priesthood, his priesthood, the liturgy, what it all means. This is the Mike Allen Show. If you've got a question or a comment, as I said, 573-4BREAD-4. Check out what we do, breadboxmedia.com. Become a friend of the show. Love to have you. We'll be back in just a minute.
You are listening to Breadbox Media Podcast. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app. Change the world.
We're right at the bottom of the hour, back on the Mike Allen Show here on this Thursday, the 19th. Pleased, as we do most Thursdays, to talk with Father Alan Carter, Father who is a great friend and a great pastor. He's the pastor of Saints Peter and Paul Catholic Church in Danville, Kentucky, just down the road from where we broadcast from, in the Diocese of Lexington. Also the head of the vocations office for the diocese. Always glad to squeeze a little time out of his busy schedule. Good morning, Father.
Good morning, Mike.
So 2017 has amped up in terms of the intensity of your schedule.
It has, but it's all good things. Most days are full. Yesterday was incredibly full. We have a vibrant parish here. Good things happening in the vocations office, especially with the good work of Logan Hare and Greta Hernandez, who, you know, we couldn't get anything done without those two folks. And just really good things. You know, I say the life of a pastor is amazing, and it will touch on our topic today. But yesterday, we have two parishioners who are actively in their final moments of getting ready to meet the Lord, and two parishioners who we lost in the last couple of days, and we're preparing for First Communion and getting set back into ordinary time, and God fills our days when we let Him, and that's just not the ordained priesthood, that's all of us. He fills our days when we let Him, and it's an amazing experience to be as full as we can be.
Mm. Yeah, just take a gander at today's gospel reading where Jesus, you know, is so swarmed with the crowds, his disciples have to have a boat ready for Him so they won't get crushed. So it's, I guess.
One of the things that I try to follow in Christ's example is it doesn't always make happy, but when He needs to go away, He goes away. And it's tough. You know, all of us need our leaders and our supporters and those who call us into the faith more often than they can give us. But I take comfort in knowing that Jesus went away to be with the Father, and sometimes we have to do that too. And you know, what's awesome is we just trust God. When we're all doing the best we can, we trust God to make that all work well.
And when he slept hard, you know, on the cushion of the boat in the midst of the storm. He was unmovable. Well, I was thinking more, you know, we talked about the gospel, but the first reading today, because we're in the book of Hebrews, which, you know, really extrapolates beautifully on who Christ is, particularly in the fact that He has come as the fulfillment of the priesthood. He is the great capital H, capital P high priest, the one who offers in His sacrifice of Himself, the final and ultimate sacrifice that transcends time. When you are in your preparation and formation, let's say, for priesthood, or even in your ongoing formation as a priest, how much do you think about the fact that as a priest, your priesthood only finds meaning when it is conformed with the one who is priest by His very nature, Jesus Christ?
I would say for me, in studies and formation, it was a little different because there were many opportunities for them to plant that seed, the formators to plant that seed. Lots of our, you know, because that touches on every aspect of Catholic theology and pastoral practice. And so there were lots of opportunities for them to sow those seeds. And I would say, perhaps I was more immersed in the idea on a constant basis, excuse me, in my time in seminary, in living the priesthood. I try to always be mindful of it, but most especially when I'm preparing for the liturgy, to celebrate Mass, to hear confessions, most especially in those moments, I have to shrink away from the people and the noise and the busyness before Mass. Personally, I have to shrink away from that. And to find a place, I do it as I'm vesting, to remember that place that the ordained priesthood has been called to try to be a participation in what Jesus Himself is doing in the heavenly kingdom, in offering glory and honor to the Father. And so even putting on the vestments, you know, and being mindful of, okay, so this alb is a reminder that I'm only able to do this, first of all, because I'm part of the baptized elect, right? I'm part of the faithful people of God. That's what the alb does. And, you know, put the stole on to be reminded of the great responsibility that Christ has laid on us, which mirrors the responsibility that we all have. But in this place and in this community, it's a responsibility to be in the person of Christ as head, in persona Christi Capitus, which is that last one is an important designator because we all live in the person of Christ in one way or another. But then most importantly, putting on the chasuble, for example, you know, that's a sign from the Roman Empire that we took. When you went to the Basilica, which was sort of a mixture of shopping mall and courthouse, and the person walked out who wore the garment that looked like the basilica, his voice was the voice of the emperor. And so just trying to be mindful of that's what Jesus has invited me into, really to participate in the ministry of the bishop, whose job it is to make Christ present in this place, but who can't be here in this moment, and to speak with the voice of Christ, this is my body, to speak with the voice of Christ to the Father. Accept this sacrifice, my sacrifice and the sacrifice of everybody present. It's humbling, but that's the moment for me when it all comes together, and it's also examination of conscience for me. Am I doing that well when I'm at the hospital bedside, or when I'm meeting First Communion parents, or when I'm in the confessional, or when I'm trying to call others to conversion?
And as we know, it's not an issue, and the church has dealt with this issue and this question before. It is not contingent upon your own worthiness. It is a work of His grace.
Yeah, thank goodness, because we'd never have, if it was depending on the worthiness of the priest, we would never have the holy sacrifice of the Mass. Mm-hmm. It would not be possible. We were talking about Fulton Sheen's books. One of the things that he wrote a book called A Priest Is Not His Own, and in there, and this comes to me often, the priest in a couple of situations, the ordained priest is able to speak the words of Christ in the first person. This is my body. I absolve you from your sins. Those two in particular. Fulton Sheen's reflecting that, in the sacrifice of the Mass, when the priest holds the bread and says, this is my body, he's not only speaking the words of Christ about the bread, he's speaking to Christ and the Father, but also to the assembly gathered, that the priest himself is laying his body on the altar. Mm. But you see, my body, my life, is not worthy a sacrifice of worship for God. I can only offer my body and my life in that way because I'm called by the high priest who was worthy. And even his call is not based on my worthiness. His call is based on his love for the church and for me. Mm. My path to salvation lied through the ordained priesthood. Therefore, he called me into that I might be close to him, but also that those that I'm called to serve might be close to him.
Yeah, speaking of the latter there, I'm always reminded when we talk about this sacrifice that the priest did, and I get this exactly right, but in the liturgy, just before we stand there and enter into the liturgy of the Eucharist, pray that our sacrifice may be acceptable
to
God.
Pray, brothers and sisters, that my sacrifice
and yours
may be acceptable to God, the Father Almighty. Yeah.
So, in other words, because we all share in the common priesthood of the faithful, which the ministerial priesthood, of which you're also a part, is called to serve, to build up. But we, through our baptism and in our common priesthood, we're there participating in this sacrifice, offering ourselves as well.
Exactly, and not just ourselves at that moment. I think there's this word that we use a lot that's participation, which means, if we think of all that we know of Jesus as priest, right, not just the life that he lived here, but the sacrifice that he made on the cross and the way that he presents that sacrifice to the Father, and knowing that everything that we do can only be made acceptable as a sacrifice to God through him, then we can see the participation that we have both before and after him. In the Old Testament priesthood, if the people of God needed to offer a sacrifice to God, they needed to go to the temple, give it to the priest who offered it to God. That was then a union of participation. I brought the cow. That was my participation. I brought it to the priest. The priest's participation was to bring it into the presence of God. Through Christ, we have a little bit more fullness of that, but it hasn't changed in type. And so the sacrifice that we're offering at the Mass is, yes, the body and blood of Christ through the bread and wine that God has first provided us. But the teaching of the church is also that on that paten lays literally every sacrifice that the ordained priest and all members of the faithful, every spiritual sacrifice that they've offered to the Father since the last time they were at Mass. And what does it take for those sacrifices when we give our time in prayer, or when we share of our resources, or when we try to evangelize and bring other people into the gospel or call to conversion? Those are all sacrifices. What does it take to make those sacrifices presentable to God the Father? It takes bringing them to the liturgy of the Eucharist through the actions of the ordained priest, because they bring them to Jesus himself. That's how those sacrifices get there. So in the same way in the Old Testament that somebody would have brought the cow, we're bringing all of us. We're bringing all of the things that we've done to honor God as sacrifice, and we're asking Jesus, through his perfect sacrifice, to present those to the Father. And so when the priest is saying, pray that my sacrifice and yours, he means, yes, this time, this bread and wine, but he also means everything that we've done that we want to present to the Father for glory and honor of his name.
And of course, everything we're giving, in a sense, we're just giving back because he gave them in the first place. That's the interesting sort of circle of the whole thing. He has blessed us.
And it's the reason that the bread and the wine come forward from the people of God, right? Mm-hmm. And it's the reason that the body and blood of Christ comes from the bread and wine that the Father first gave us. Amazing.
Yeah, we're unfortunately about out of time. I think we've just scratched the surface of some things we could talk about for the next couple of weeks, because I think there's a lot here, and I appreciate your time today, Father. Would you give us your blessing?
Yes, let's pray together in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Father, in your goodness, you call each and every one of us into your holy priestly people. You've made us a nation of priests for you to serve you and to spread your news throughout the world. Send your Holy Spirit in us to enkindle our hearts, teach us to sacrifice for you, to love others, and most of all, to call them into relationship with our Lord Jesus Christ. We ask this in his name. Amen. May the blessing of Almighty God, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, come down upon you and remain with you forever.
Amen. Amen. Thanks, Father. Talk to you next week, God willing.
All right. Have a good day.
All right. We'll be back in a minute on the Mike Allen Show.
You are listening to Breadbox Media Podcast. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app. Change the world.
Minutes before the hour, you're back on the Mike Allen Show. Well, I love talking to Father Alan Carter. And as I said, there's a lot of stuff just scratching the surface of. You know, one of the things I want to talk to Father Alan about, and hopefully next week, is sometimes there are, you know, we talk about, I talked about a little earlier, the Mass and what we can see and what we can't see and what's really going on in the liturgy, that we need a deeper faith. It's like the man with the demon-possessed son in the scriptures who says, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. We believe a little. We just need a bigger faith to see what's happening as Christ, the high priest, continually offering himself in love to the Father as he did on the cross, as it's made present each time Mass is celebrated. Really, it's not made. It's always present. It's a transcendent gift. We, through the Mass, we participate in it. But there are a lot of other things, too, that little, you know, I don't know if you've ever noticed this before, but there are little things, or if you even knew this, there are little things that the priest celebrating the Mass in the person of Christ, in the person of Christ the head, as he said, little things that he does that we may not even be aware of, relatively inaudible words that he may say. There are also things that a priest does, even investing for the Mass. Usually when we see them, he's already got on his alb and his chasuble and stole and all the rest. But there are even things, small little rituals that we can't see that go into a priest putting on his clothing for Mass, like kissing the back of the stole, for example. These sorts of things are things that ground the priest in who he is, but also can be a helpful reminder to us of who, because the reason the priest wears the chasuble and the alb and all the rest is not so he can look fancy. It's so that we understand that he is clothed in Christ and that he's there not by his own intrinsic authority, but by the authority given to him through his union with Christ in the sacrament of holy orders. So anyway, that's something I want to touch on base with him a little bit next week. We talked, as I said, the last couple of days about William Peter Blatty and his death. And I talked about one sort of overlooked story with William Peter Blatty. this from the National Catholic Register, as I said, the author of The Exorcist, who really credited his writing of the book The Exorcist to a revival, renewal of his own Catholic faith. He says this, perhaps, National Catholic Register, it says this, perhaps the effort which had the greatest impact within Catholicism was not Blatty's published writing, but a canon law petition which Blatty authored regarding his alma mater, Georgetown University, the oldest, I'll add, the oldest Catholic university in the United States, a Jesuit school there in our nation's capital. In the petition, which was signed by more than 2,000 concerned alumni, students, faculty, and parents, Blatty asked Cardinal Donald Wuerl, Archbishop of Washington, to remove the label Catholic from the school because of its continuing embrace of secularism. In May 2012, William Blatty launched a new organization, the Father King Society. After the university honored Secretary of Health and Human Services Kathleen Sebelius at the university's Public Policy Institute's Tropea Award ceremony, the Father King Society, named for the late Father Thomas King, a Jesuit of the theology department, had as its mission to, quote, make Georgetown honest, Catholic, and better. So what is the current status of the Blatty petition and any statements? In 2014, in a letter which gave hope to the complainants, the Vatican's Congregation for Catholic Education seemed determined to investigate the situation at Georgetown and to work with the university to enact reforms. In a letter dated April 4th, 2014, Archbishop Angelo Zani, Secretary of the Congregation, wrote, "Your communications to this dicastery in the matter of Georgetown University constitutes a well-founded complaint. Our congregation is taking the issue seriously and is cooperating with the Society of Jesus in this regard." And this story was talked about in Terry Mattingly's website, Get Religion, which is titled after the quote from guy by the name of William Schneider, "The press just doesn't get religion." Terry Mattingly always pointing out where the media falls short in terms of capturing the real religious angles on a subject. So anyway, that'll be my last talking about William Peter Blatty for a while, but I thought it was pretty fascinating. I want to touch again briefly on yesterday's story from Politico magazine, Obama's forgotten plan to reduce abortions and what its failure teaches us about our broken politics. This Michael Ware, former, used to work for the Obama administration. And he talks about the commitment that President Obama had fairly early on, even though, of course, he was a staunch supporter of legal abortion, to try to find common ground with pro-life people and to really hear their concerns respectfully and to see if there were common agreements that could be made regarding ways to reduce the number of abortions. Now, a little noted reality is I think I saw the stat yesterday, the abortion rate in this country is at its lowest since Roe v. Wade was so tragically ruled on by the Supreme Court. Now, that's something worth celebrating. Again, we're a long way from where we want to be. But the fact that abortion rates are at their lowest point ever says that we need to be really careful sometimes in terms of how we analyze political parties and who's in power. Now, I have never been able to bring myself to vote for someone as a politician who believes that the right to kill another human being in the womb should be legal. To me, that I find that profoundly troubling, that the most vulnerable human beings find themselves basically thrown under the bus by the state because the law is a teacher. However, here's something I am coming to recognize. As I've said, there are two different concerns when you talk about the abortion issue. There's the supply end that I think for the most part, you know, those who work in the halls of power and legislatures and trying to enact laws work on, trying to make abortion less available. As I said, it was worthy of note and celebration that here in Lexington, where we broadcast from, the only remaining abortion clinic in town has shut down. There's now only one in the state. So that's a good approach on the supply end. But the demand end is where we have a lot of work to do on so many different issues, so that women will not seek abortions. And there's so many dynamics to that issue, whether it's economic, whether it's moral, whether it's somehow recovering in our culture an understanding of even what sex means and what it's about. Seeing chastity as something that is liberating and positive as opposed to oppressive and restrictive. Because the fact is, the reason that there are so many women out there who want to have abortions is by and large because we have really lost our understanding of the marital nature of sex. You know, takes two to tango, usually, as they say. And, you know, what is it that's happening that's causing babies to be brought into situations that in which they were not desired or planned for? So to deal with supply and demand, I think, is the fits right in beautifully with the both end of Catholicism. And I think for the most part, what I sense from this article, and maybe we'll get into a little bit more tomorrow, is that President Obama, at least early on, was serious enough to consider what he could do, not on the supply end, but on the demand end. But what happened is the desire for common ground soon broke down because of partisanship on each side. And it's a really, I think, a sad legacy of the last 8 years. But I think there are lessons to be learned. So we'll get into that maybe a little bit more tomorrow. Let's go to random.org, our random number generator, and dial up the catechism wheel. We've been in the catechism a good bit today, but we'll go to a number between 1 and 2865, total number of paragraphs in the catechism. 2360, let's see what Providence has in store. 2360, the love of husband and wife. Wow, just what we were talking about. Sexuality is ordered to the conjugal love of man and woman. That's not conjugal, not a word we use except for prison visits. Really means marital. Sexuality is ordered to the conjugal love of man and woman. In marriage, the physical intimacy of the spouses become a sign and pledge of spiritual communion. Marriage bonds between baptized persons are sanctified by the sacrament. In other words, the language of sex. Sex is a sign that sums up and perfects what marriage is. Because our bodies contain our persons, we are a profound union of body and soul. The two persons united in body are a sign of what marriage is, in total and unreserved self-giving one to the other. And of course, where God so blesses, new life can spring forward from that union. And so, you know, again, get past the idea that somehow sex outside of marriage is a Catholic rule. But the point is freedom is only found in the truth. And the truth about sex is that its language is marital. Outside of that context, it's always objectively and fundamentally dishonest. Freedom and truth, that's what we need to emphasize. We'll be back tomorrow by God's grace. This is the Mike Allen Show.
Thank you for listening to Breadbox Media Podcast. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app, change the world.